Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Once again, greetings. Glad to see you all here. Good to be together. If you're wondering why I'm up here instead of Joshua, it's because they're on vacation. The Yorks are in Texas for a couple weeks, which we're glad for them to be able to get away and hopefully get a little rest. Pray for them that they will get some rest while they're down there. Apologies in advance for the second-rate Bible preaching that comes when I stand up here instead of Joshua. But I happen to know that there are some children who are secretly happy for reasons that will remain unnamed. Matthew chapter 11 is where we're going to be this morning, so if you want to go ahead and get your Bible out, Matthew chapter 11, and we're going to read verses 25 through 30 here in just a minute. And while you're getting that, let me ask, I bet a lot of you have heard of something called the church growth movement. Heard of that? It was a kind of innovation that got started in the 1960s, and the point of the church growth movement was to ask the question, how do we reach not just individuals with the good news about Jesus, but whole groups of people? So they used sociological research to try to get at answers about demographics, groups of people, how they think, where they live, these kinds of things. Reaching whole groups of people was the goal, and it happened at a time of rapid and significant change in American society. Some of you lived through that, don't need to tell you that, but the 1960s was a time when there was a lot of change happening, and this church growth movement dovetailed with that, where there was this sociological research being done, trying to reach groups of people. Now, there's lots we could say about the church growth movement, but one of the criticisms is that it was at that time, and is still today, too focused on numbers and on success. Some elements of the church growth movement thinking and principles, they lean on practices from the business world so that you would be asking questions not like, what are the things that set apart our French fries or our liquid detergent from all the competitors out there? But you'd be instead asking the question, what are the things that set apart our church from the other churches around us? With the goal that you would get people coming to your church, of course, attracting more visitors. Now, at Second Baptist, we're not attempting, just so you know, we're not attempting to follow the principles of the church growth movement, nor do we see ourselves as in competition with other churches around us here. God forbid, quite the contrary. Actually, we're brothers and sisters with other churches. We're one family. We're for them. We're on the same team. We have the same coach, Jesus. But indulge me for just a minute here, and let me propose, as an up-and-coming church growth strategist, if I don't mind saying so myself, a catchy slogan that I think will set us apart at Second Baptist Church. Are you ready? Here it is. Welcome to Second Baptist, the Grammar Geek Church. What do you think? Have I got a future here in marketing, or what? Second Baptist, the Grammar Geek Church. I think it's catchy. I think we should go with it. Well, maybe marketing isn't my thing, but we are a church that cares a lot about grammar, about words, about phrases, about parts of speech. We are a church, in fact, where you will occasionally hear the little phrase, it's well-worn, maybe sort of silly, and I'm going to let you finish it for me. It goes like this. We want to ask ourselves, what the therefore is. Therefore. See, the Grammar Geek Church. Perfect. You are the Grammar Geek Church. Okay, I'm going to make a sign. All right. Therefore, so that, because, but now, on the contrary, how much more? We care about these words and phrases because of what we believe about the Bible, right? That it's the breathed out word of God. To pay attention To pay attention to verb tenses and prepositional phrases and conditional clauses enables us to know the thoughts of God, which is really important if we want to also know God, to know him personally and relationally and intimately. We can only know God insofar as he has revealed himself to us. And how has he chosen to reveal himself? Using language, this book, in words and in phrases. So it matters a lot. So we're coming up on today's text, and as we get into it, I'm going to let you know ahead of time that this passage that we're going to read is built around an imperative, Grammar Geek Church. When I say imperative, what comes to your mind? Imperative, anything going? Okay, well, some of you are running. Others of you are thinking, okay, well, I know I've heard of imperative, and I've heard of indicative. What's the difference? An indicative is a statement of fact. It's just describing what is. So I might say, the lights are on in this room. That's an indicative. An imperative, on the other hand, is an instruction or a command. It tells somebody to do something. So I might say to my kids, hey, go get my telephone and bring it to me. Imperative. It's a command or an instruction. Now, I don't need to tell you that God is not afraid of the imperative, right? In fact, repent and believe the gospel is God's command to not only us, but the whole world. Paul, Acts 17, says God commands all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed the day on which he's going to judge the world according to the man, Christ Jesus. So God's not afraid of the imperative, but at the same time, not all imperatives are commands. Not all imperatives are commands. There's another kind of imperative, and we'll call it for our sake today, the imperative of invitation. So here's an invitation. Stand with me. Let's read the passage, and I'll let you see it. Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 down to 30. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Father, I thank you for these precious words from our precious Savior, and I ask you to give us ears to hear and me a mouth to speak in a way that will bring him honor and help us to draw near. Amen. Be seated. So those first three words of verse 28, we're only going to focus on verses 28 through 30. Those first three words of verse 28, come to me. That's the heart and the soul of this exchange between Jesus and the crowds. They are in the form of an imperative, but importantly, they're an invitation, an imperative of invite, of offer. I want us to look at Jesus' invitation itself. But first, we're going to consider why he gives this invitation. Upon what basis does he make this invitation? And we're going to take it under three headings. So if you're taking notes, or if you want to try to keep track of where we're going, here they are. First, see who Jesus is. See who Jesus is. Second, see what Jesus promises. And then thirdly, see how Jesus invites. See who Jesus is. See what Jesus promises. And see how Jesus invites. So note first with me who Jesus is, how he describes himself to the crowds in this passage. He says in verse 29, I am gentle and lowly, or some of your translations will say humble, of heart. Simple words, but with such profound meaning. Let's look at each of these two descriptions that Jesus provides about himself. First, he says, I am gentle. Now, this is a pretty rarely used word in the New Testament, the Greek word is, but when it's used, wow, it packs a memorable punch, like this. Blessed are the meek. He had already taught them in the Sermon on the Mount. That's that word, meek or gentle. Blessed are the meek. And then there's one more place in Matthew where this same word is used. It's in chapter 21. It's when Jesus, fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy, rides into Jerusalem one last time. It says he's the king who is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey. There, the word humble in Matthew 21 is this same word for gentle in Matthew 11. So meek or humble or gentle, this is who Jesus is. It's its character. It's the essence of what Jesus is like. It's what he's about. So first, Jesus is, he's gentle. And then secondly, he says about himself here, I am lowly or humble in heart. So there's that word humble again. And that's because there's some overlap in meaning between the word gentle and then the word humble or lowly in this passage. There is some overlap, but most often in the New Testament, when this word lowly gets used, it gets used not to describe a person's personal virtue, but a person's life situation. We sometimes say that someone came from humble circumstances. It's that idea. A difficult or a disadvantaged background. Jesus' own mother, Mary, in her song that she sang in Luke chapter 1, talked about how God exalted those of humble estate. That's the same word, lowly estate or humble estate. It's the nobodies of society. So the idea here is that Jesus isn't aloof. He's not an elitist. No, his posture, rather, is to be accessible. He's approachable. And you see this all over the New Testament. Who among Jesus and his disciples, who's talking to the kids and saying, no, no, let them come to me. Don't push them away. Accessible Jesus is. Who's talking to Zacchaeus, the tax collector? Jesus points him out and says, come down, right? Who is it that's meeting with the prostitutes when that's a no-no? You don't do that if you're a religious teacher. It's Jesus. He's accessible to those who are of low estate because he himself is lowly in heart. It's striking also that he talks about himself this way in light of what has just happened in Matthew chapter 11. So let me zoom out for a moment and give you a little bit more of the context. Jesus is making his way through the towns of Judea. He's teaching, he's preaching, he's healing. When the disciples of John the Baptist come, that's at the beginning of chapter 11, the disciples come at John's behest and they say, hey, are you the long-awaited Messiah? Is this what we've been waiting for forever? So Jesus answers that question from the prophecy in Isaiah, and then he turns to the crowds who are following. Try to picture it in your mind. He turns to the crowds who are following, and he talks about John the Baptizer, who he was, and how he fit into God's unfolding plan of redemption. But then, watch out, because Jesus suddenly turns up the heat. He's criticizing the people, starting in verse 16, I believe. He criticizes the people for their fickleness. They say, oh, John's got a demon. And they say, no, Jesus has got he's a glutton and a drunkard. So they're just criticizing John. They're criticizing Jesus. And Jesus starts pronouncing woes, woes, woe to you on these hard-hearted cities that are hearing him preach and teach the good news about the kingdom of God. Sodom of all cities, okay, is going to have a better time of it on Judgment Day than these towns and villages that are unrepentant, who are hearing from the king and yet rejecting him. Then Jesus prays, apparently publicly and in a vocal way, and he thanks God that God has hidden kingdom reality from the hard-hearted and chosen to reveal it to little children, which is to say, those who have childlike faith. His Father has handed everything over to him, Jesus says. Nobody knows the Son except the Father. Nobody knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom he chooses to reveal him. And then, in what feels like a pretty sudden shift to me, Jesus says, come to me because I'm gentle and humble in heart. Do you feel how it seems like, whoa, how did we get there all of a sudden? But I kind of wonder, I wonder if it didn't feel so sudden to the crowds that were listening to Jesus, like it wasn't a massive shift, because the reality then and now is that Jesus speaks both judgment and mercy, and he often does it together at one time. For those who fashion themselves, the self-made man, the self-made woman, you know, the religious elite, the Bible know-it-alls, Jesus stands in judgment. But for those who are worn out and beaten down and needy and finished with self-reliance, Oh, Jesus offers himself as the gentle and the humble carrier of your burdens. So I wonder, if you could imagine yourself in that crowd that day, I wonder if you had been there, how his words would have landed on you. Dane Ortlund has got a book, some of you have read it, called Gentle and Lowly. And in that book, he said that this description, Jesus saying, I am gentle and lowly in heart, captures the essence of Jesus's very nature. It's like the lifeblood of who Jesus is. And he says that these might be the most wonderful words ever uttered from human lips. I am gentle and lowly in heart. There's a quote up here on the screen for you that I'll read as Philip puts it up from Ortlund's book. He says, in the one place in the Bible where the Son of God pulls back the veil and lets us peer way down into the core of who he is, we are not told that he is austere and demanding in heart. We are not told that he is exalted and dignified in heart. We are not even told that he is joyful and generous in heart. Letting Jesus set the terms, his surprising claim is that he is gentle and lowly in heart. Though he was in the form of God, Philippians 2 says, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Behold, brothers and sisters, behold the gentle and humble rabbi from Nazareth. He's Lord of all, but he made himself nothing. Gentle and humble in heart. That's who he is. See then not only who Jesus is, but secondly, see what Jesus promises. Come to me, he says there in these verses, and I will give you what? Rest. Then in the next verse, which is verse 29, he clarifies that he's not talking about a vacation on the beach. As nice as that might sound, he's talking about rest for our souls. That is what the gentle and humble Jesus provides to the weary. Rest. Now, rest is a subject that we have heard about quite recently, right? 2 weeks ago, actually. Joshua preached from Hebrews chapter 4 about the promise of entering God's rest. And he pointed out that day that entering God's rest is both a present reality and it's a future promise for believers who have ceased from their own works, self-made stuff, and instead received God's promised saving grace in the gospel. Here in Matthew, I think Jesus is talking about the same basic idea when he says rest. It's a state of being in which our souls, our hearts, are quieted because we've encountered the love, the life, and the perspective-changing power and goodness of God. When we experience the forgiveness of sins, the new birth, the indwelling Holy Spirit, when we become a new creation in Christ, we are no longer at war with God. We're not weighed down by unforgiven sin. We're not enslaved to our old nature. We are at rest. But whereas in Hebrews 4, the context is the temptation of an evil, unbelieving heart, remember that phrase, to slip back into law-keeping as the way to maintain right standing with God, that's Hebrews 4. Here in Matthew 11, the situation's different. Jesus is talking to a crowd of people, and this crowd is largely farmers, fishermen, simple folk who live in the first century world of Jewish agricultural life. So Jesus uses a farming analogy to make his point to this crowd of people. He says, take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you. Now some of you know what a yoke is. You can picture it in your mind, or maybe you even have one in your barn at home. But for many of us, didn't grow up on a farm, we're not quite sure a yoke. Let's see. Is that the yellow part of an egg, or what is that again? Does that work, right? Yoke. So, we're going to put a picture up here for you of a yoke. All right, there it is. It's that wooden thing over the necks of those oxen and between them. By the way, this picture was taken by one of us when we were living in Afghanistan not very long ago, and this is how most Afghans still farm. It's that wooden device over the necks of the oxen and between them. It keeps the oxen walking together in unison across the ground so that the farmer can come behind and plow. That's what a yoke does. And Jesus speaks as though the crowds are already like those oxen in the picture. What do I mean? Well, they're already under some sort of yoke. The people are, he says, laboring and they're heavy laden. So his offer to them is to trade it out. Unlike these oxen in the picture behind me, we can take off our yoke and put on a different one instead. Take off the one that's crushing us beneath its weight and replace it with Jesus' yoke, which he says in verse 30 is easy. Choose you this day which yoke you shall carry. That's the message here. And then there's the idea of the burden. Jesus says his burden in verse 30 is light. So check out this burden. We got another photo for you. Can you see that burden? Step out of the way. That's another photo from our days in Afghanistan. There's a donkey under that big pile of hay, if you can't see it. That donkey's got a burden. Although I think that burden isn't so bad. If it was harvest time, it would be big bags of potatoes or onions or carrots, and it'd be a lot heavier than that straw. But that looks kind of heavy, I would say. But Jesus says, take off your yoke and put my yoke on. And he says, take off your burden and take my burden. My burden is light. So what is the yoke of Jesus that he's talking about? What is the burden that he says is so light? Obviously, he's not talking about a wooden farming device. What is he talking about? What is he referring to here? Well, in Jesus' day, a Jewish rabbi, and by the way, that's what Jesus was. He was a Jewish rabbi. There's a lot of other things that he was, but he was, first and foremost, to those who met him, a religious teacher. He was a religious teacher. And in his day, a Jewish rabbi's yoke was a metaphor for his particular set of teachings, his way of understanding and applying the Old Testament scriptures, his interpretation of what it meant to live a faithful life under God. These are the things that the rabbi emphasized in relating to God, his yoke. The two main schools of thought in Jesus' day, and these two were in tension with one another, were the yokes, or the schools of thought, of Hillel and Shammai. These are just two Jewish men's names, and they were the big names in their day, and they had a yoke, each of them did. There was another one that you've heard of called Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the grandson of Hillel, and he was another rabbi whose yoke exerted huge influence in the early days of the church. And in fact, he made the pages of the Bible, Acts chapter 5, if you want to go read about Gamaliel. So if we were to translate this idea of a rabbi's yoke to modern day teachers, you might say something like this. John Piper's yoke is Christian hedonism. Or lordship salvation would be John MacArthur's yoke. You tracking with me? You kind of have the idea? These are the main things, or the defining features of a rabbi's way of understanding the Old Testament in their day and relating to God. Each particular rabbi's disciples, so you got rabbis, not lots of them, but you got some rabbis, and they've got a yoke, and then each rabbi's got disciples who follow them. You know the names of most of Jesus, Rabbi Jesus' disciples. They follow them, and they would adopt the rabbi's understanding of the Old Testament. They would adopt the yoke. They would memorize his words. They would imitate his way of life. In other words, they would take on the yoke of their rabbi for themselves. So, what's Jesus' yoke then? I think it's the totality of his teaching that's in the New Testament, in the gospel accounts. It's the totality of his teachings. But I think the best way to understand it, the simplest way to understand it, is it's the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, I think, is Jesus' summary of his yoke, where he spelled out what it looks like to be a citizen of his Father's kingdom. And isn't it interesting? Think about this for a second. Isn't it interesting that Jesus does not say, come to me and I'll remove the yoke from your neck. I'll carry the burden so you don't have to. He doesn't say that. He doesn't offer to remove the yoke or the burden, but to replace them with a new and a better yoke, a better burden. Why is that? It's because he's not saying, let go and let God, as though there's nothing left to do in following Christ after you repent. You repent, you put your faith in Jesus, and then you just shift onto cruise control. No. That's not how it works. He's inviting us to keep going with him. He's saying, come, follow me. And to follow him, You have to take his yoke upon you. That's what you signed up for, brothers and sisters. Not merely to have your sins forgiven, but to follow the master, to take on his yoke, to be his disciple. Now, admittedly, his teaching, or Jesus' yoke, it was not always easy to put into practice. But his way was easy in the sense that it brought life instead of death. You know, if you want to contrast Jesus' yoke with what other options were there out there for people, the main one was the Pharisees' yoke. And you know what their yoke was? Rigid adherence to every little jot and tittle in the most slavish way. Jesus says, man, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, especially if you can compare it to that. When a person puts our faith in Jesus as Savior and begin walking in his ways, we learn, like the Apostle John said, that Jesus' commandments are not burdensome, are they? If you're walking with Jesus, you've learned that, hey, it really is light. It really is easy. Not easy to do, but easy on the soul, because his commandments are not burdensome, and his burden is not light. I'm sorry, his burden is light. So when people were exposed to Jesus' yoke and Jesus' burden, they were, to quote Matthew at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. That's Matthew chapter 7. Here was a different yoke than the crowds had heard before, one that amazed them because it had the stamp of God's authority, not man's authority. It brought people salvation and freedom and joy rather than condemnation and misery and bondage. Rest for your souls. That's the promise of Jesus. That's what he said he would give to those who take on his yoke and accept his burden. Have you entered into that rest? Have you entered into Jesus' promised rest? Equally important, are you continuing in the yoke and the burden that Jesus offers? Are you, as it were, walking behind him through Judea with his yoke on your neck and his burden on your back? Walking in the way of Jesus, not merely sins forgiven, but the rest that he offers and provides to those who cease from our own works and take up his yoke and his burden. So then third and finally, notice how Jesus invites. How Jesus invites. How do we get out from under our heavy, wearying, crushing yokes and trade them for Jesus' easy one? How do we do that? How do we take up the offer of rest that Jesus is making here? Well, the answer is as profound as it is simple. Three words. Come to me. And take note, dear theologians among us, and there are many of you, what Jesus did not say. Jesus did not say, come to a doctrinal position about me. Now, don't get me wrong. Of course, it's crucial that we know true things about Jesus. Trust me, I lived 20 years among people who had false things about Jesus that they kind of barely didn't really know. We can't come to Jesus if we don't possess truth about him. There are plenty of people who have a made-up version of Jesus that they love, despite there being no biblical basis for those beliefs about who he is. That's not what I'm talking about. We definitely need truth. We need doctrine. But a danger at least as great among us, I think, as a made-up Jesus of our own choosing, is that we might just analyze and categorize and study Jesus as he's revealed in the scriptures, getting all of our truth claims nailed down just right, yet somehow never get our hearts turned to him. Are you with me? It's possible to know an awful lot about Jesus and not really come to him. And frighteningly, we can have this kind of smug self-assurance that we know a lot more about Jesus than those folks over there do, all the while never coming to him, never turning toward him, never approaching him, even though he's approachable and accessible. It is breathtaking blindness to live this way. May God save us from such folly. I think it's not unlike marriage. Not unlike marriage. You can know a lot of stuff about marriage. You can know what it is and where it comes from, why it exists, how the husband and the wife are supposed to treat one another. Heck, you can even have a lot of proverbial wisdom gleaned from being in a marriage yourself or being around married people. But if you're not drawing near to your own wife or your own husband, more personally, to get to know them more deeply, more intimately, then you could be missing the whole point entirely. You've come to know about marriage, yes, but you haven't gotten intimately acquainted with your own spouse. See what I mean? That, I think, is the danger that we need to be alerted to. Knowing a lot about Jesus, yet refusing to come to him. Be sure, dear student of the way of Jesus, disciples, friends, be sure that you hear the voice of the rabbi saying, come to me, come to me. And then respond to the invitation and go to him, to Jesus himself. Well, others of us might say, yes, Scott, I am laboring, it's heavy, I'm tired of it, I'm ready to pick up a different yoke. Oof. But maybe you've only ever practiced taking your heavy load, your burden, to other people. When things get hard, man, you are on the phone in a flash, you're sitting over coffee, you're pouring out your burden to your friend or your family member. And don't get me wrong, we need one another for sure. I'm a big fan of bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ. But the problem is that we can so dump our burden on others that we actually don't turn to Jesus when he's saying, come to me. We never get beyond the person across the table from us or on the other end of the line. We dump our sadness, shame, anger, whatever it is, on another person, and then we stop, never actually going to Jesus, not aware that we've slipped out from under one yoke, and guess what? We just put another one on that's just as heavy. You're not going anywhere with that yoke on either. Only Jesus can carry your burden. And he is saying, brother or sister, come to me. Come to me. Or maybe you're the quiet type, the private type. Yeah, you're not going to go spill the beans to someone else. You're not going to pick up the phone as soon as you have a hard thing going on. And you're not particularly interested or inclined to get stuck theologizing about Jesus and putting him in categories and wondering about this or that. That's not who you are. But boy, can you get lost in your own interior world of doubt or suspicion or speculation with all the thoughts that you're thinking and all the conversations that you're replaying in your mind and all the suspicions that you're nurturing. You realize that you've found a way not to come to Jesus, but instead to simply come to your own conclusion. At the end of the day, that conclusion leaves you lugging the same old, heavy, cumbersome yoke that you had when all this started. And Jesus is saying to you too, come to me. As simple as Jesus' invitation to us is, we find a way to go around it, to avoid the only yoke that is easy, the only burden that is light. Despite knowing a lot about Jesus, we somehow refuse to actually put into practice the way of Jesus, grounded in the truth of Jesus. And so guess what? We don't experience very much of the life of Jesus. We've retained him, think of this, we've retained him as our end time lawyer. There, when we need him, for imputed righteousness and right standing on judgment day. I got Jesus. He's my advocate on judgment day. Good. Praise God. In the meantime, though, we might be missing out on the whole thing about come follow. Hard to follow Jesus, to do what he did, if you haven't first come to him. So how about you, friend? Some of you might need to hear this invitation because you've been carrying a yoke. A a yoke of your own religious making for a very long time. You've tried to be good instead of bad. You tried to work hard at a clean life instead of being lazy or undisciplined. You've tried to keep the rules instead of running with the crowd. And what you've discovered, have you? Have you discovered that at the end of the day, this yoke of human effort is just way too heavy to carry? It's way too big of a burden. It's overwhelming. The question I have for you is, do you hear the rabbi's voice? Come to me, he's saying. Come to me. I've got an easy yoke and a light burden for you. You want to trade yours in for mine? There's the invitation from Jesus. You ready to be done with yours and take mine? Mine's light, burden's easy. You'll find rest for your soul. You want that? Or maybe you're already a disciple of Jesus. I think this room is full of a whole bunch of you, praise God. You're already a disciple of Jesus. But somehow, somewhere along the way, you experience this amazing ease of yoke and lightness of burden when you repented and put your hope in Jesus. And you started out going, things were going well for a while. And I don't know where it happened or how it happened, and maybe you don't either, but you realize, man, somewhere, somehow, things got off the rails, and I am not walking in the light burden of Jesus. I am not carrying an easy yoke of Jesus. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're angry, or you're bitter, disappointed, controlling, nursing a wound. You got a score to settle. Maybe you're feeling like life's done you wrong, or at least that person has. Can you hear the voice of Jesus this morning? Come to me, he says. Come to me. Take up my easy yoke of forgiveness, of cheek turning, of overlooking. Stop keeping score. Live for the audience of one. For my reward to you rather than for the praise of man. Come to me, Jesus is saying. Do you hear his voice? Or maybe you're the anxious type. Are you anxious? You're always finding something to worry about. Your health, someone else's health, your appearance. Are we going to have enough money? Will my kids turn out okay? Do people think I'm whatever enough? You fill in the blank. Can you hear Jesus' voice this morning? Anxious person? Come to me, he says. Come to me. Oh, and you might just find me as you watch the birds hopping about from tree to ground to nest. So go outside, take your chair and go outside and watch for me. That's me feeding them and their little birdies, he says. I'll take care of you too, but the easy yoke is only found in bringing yourself and your anxieties into my presence, not in lugging them around as though the weight of the world rests on your shoulders. Come to me. Come to me is Jesus' offer. And I suppose we could go on and on and on with heart postures, things that we struggle with, lots of things. Things that are wearying yokes, things that are heavy burdens, lots of different categories of things. But at the end of the day, the question is the same for every one of us. Will we take up Jesus' invitation? Will we come to him? Come to me, he says. One final word, and I guess it's another invitation, actually. Not nearly as good as Jesus's, but I'll give it to you anyway. Maybe your heart is kind of warmed by what you're hearing here. You're saying, oh, the gentle, humble rabbi and his invitation, they sound so good to me. I am so weighed down. I am so burdened. I am so heavy. I want that. I'd like to take up his yoke. The light burden sounds really good. But maybe you're also saying, I'm actually not sure what it means to come to him. What's that look like? What does it look like to not only have my sins forgiven, yes, that's the beginning of your life under Jesus' yoke, but what does it look like to really walk in his ways, to be his disciple, to continue coming to him as a pattern of life? Because it's not come to me once and you're done, right? It's keep coming, keep following, keep walking with me. So if that's you, if that describes you, I like the sound of it, I don't know how to do it, and I want to grow in it. I want to understand how to walk under Jesus' yoke. If that's you, the invitation is this. Reach out to me this week. You can call me, text me, email me. You can get me here in a minute once we're done. Reach out to me because I would really like to help you with that. Not that I have all the answers, but Jesus has been teaching me about taking his yoke, and I want to offer myself to help others who might want that but not be sure how to get it. Maybe even there'll be other people like you who are similarly struggling in different areas, different ways. And if so, what I've discovered, I bet you have too, is that it's a lot easier to walk the path with Jesus when I do it with other people. So maybe there'll be some other people who can take a step or two in learning how to come to him together. I'm going to conclude with last week's conclusion. Remember last week in Hebrews 4? Let us then with confidence, remember this, draw near to the throne of grace. That throne of grace is not an impersonal throne, okay? But seated on that throne is who? The gentle and humble, lowly Jesus. Seated on that throne, open arms, saying, come to me. So as you come to the throne of grace, you're not coming to a big chair sitting next to God the Father. You're coming to the Savior. You're coming to Jesus, the gentle and lowly one. Come to him, he says. Come and you will receive mercy and find grace to help in your time of need. Come to Jesus, gentle and lowly, and you'll find rest for your souls. Let's pray. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are accessible for the weary and the broken and the needy and the folks who are done with trying hard. I thank you that you open yourself and you open the way to the Father as the one who is gentle and lowly in heart. You promise us rest for our souls. And we're a weary crowd, Lord. We make ourselves tired with lots of things. So we hear this invitation, and our hearts want to say yes. Thank you that because you have bought us, because you have paid the penalty for our sin, because you have sprinkled us with your blood, you have opened the way to come to you. And that's what we want to do. Lord Jesus Christ, we want not just to come to ideas. We don't want to come to other people. We don't want to come to our own conclusions. We want to come to you, the living one, the rabbi from Nazareth who is Lord of all, who says, come, come to me. I'm gentle, I'm lowly, I'm approachable. And we want to receive the rest that you promise us. Would you teach us? Would you make us students of your way, walking with you, behind you, alongside you, taking upon ourselves your yoke, which is easy, and your burden, which is light. And would you be glorified as you work that in us? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.